I've heard Dan Jenkins preach many times, and I've heard him pray, and now I've heard him lead singing these last two evenings. He's a triple threat, isn't he? We're just thrilled and happy to be with him and all of you. And thanks to all men and women that I've seen working and making possible our meals. And we're so grateful for the care that you give, for the work of the Lord, and for your friends and your neighbors that you show such great love for in the kindness that you are conducting. And we're so thrilled that you've come again tonight to be with us. And it's our hope that as we study together from God's Word, that you will be, first of all, impressed and struck with the kindness and love of God that ought to be responded to by every individual in all the world. Surely, that kind of love that He has shown demands a response. And if you have not obeyed the gospel of Christ, it's our urgent plea to you that you consider very carefully what God has said about the importance of submitting to Him. As we studied in our previous lesson on Sunday evening, and that you will do exactly what God has commanded you to do through Jesus Christ and allow Him to provide for you the redemption that not only cleanses your heart and makes you a new creature, but provides for you the only hope that men can have when all of the world comes to a clashing end and we ourselves find ourselves before God in the judgment. And I have been so impressed with the way you've responded to these lessons thus far. And it's our hope that if you need to obey the gospel or you need to be restored to your first love, that you'll not allow this evening's service to come to a close without responding to Jesus' invitation to come to Him for rest. In Matthew 11, 28 to 30, Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, and ye shall find rest unto your soul. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Our Lord loved us so much that He has provided for us His plan of redemption. And it's found upon the pages of the New Testament in detail and example, showing us exactly what people did when they gladly received the Word and were baptized into Jesus Christ, where they had not only remission of sins, but where they became a child of God, born again, as we studied last evening. And tonight, I want us to look at a passage that I believe helps to sum up some of the great themes that we find in the Word of God. The Apostle John writes this statement in 1 John, the 3rd chapter, in verse 1 through verse 4. He said, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone that hath this hope in Him purifieth himself, even as He is pure. I'd like for us to look at the things that are found in this setting tonight. He begins by pointing out that we ought to pause and ponder upon this great truth. He uses the word behold. Behold what manner of love. He wants us to look at it in detail and to see the kind of love that has made possible these great blessings that he describes, which are found as the result of that love. That love has a far greater effect upon the world than even the greatest of loves that we know. Probably the greatest love that one could ever imagine is mother's love. You know, it's just difficult for me to ever comprehend the idea of a mother harming her child in any way. And it's such a rare exception that usually it makes the headlines of all of the papers. Because mother's love is so intense and so very great that probably it's as great as any human heart could ever have for the child that she has born. That kind of love, of mother love, doesn't begin to describe fully the love that God has given to us. So John says, stop, look, listen, behold what manner of love. There are various manners of love. There's the love that one may have for some kind of pet, some love that he may have for his job, a love that he may have for the name that he has and the capabilities that are recognized by others. And it may be the love of a friend, but I doubt that it begins to even fathom the kind of love that a mother has for a child. And yet if we were to wrap all of the mother love together in all the world, it wouldn't begin to even equal the love that God has for us. So John says, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. Look at the kind of love that God had for us. We studied on Lord's Day morning from John 3 and verse 16. Where we read that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God so loved. His manner of love was such that he was willing to allow his only Son to die for us. That's the greatest kind of love that one could ever imagine. A love that strikes the heart of God because he has made us in his own image. You remember how that the psalmist said, it is he that hath made us and not we ourselves. We're his people and the sheep of his pasture. We ought to recognize the fact that God loves us because we're his creation. And not only his creation, but when he created man and placed in him the life that is like the life that he himself possesses, he provided us with this statement that's found in Genesis 1 and verse 26 and 27. And God said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. And then Moses declares, in the image of God created he him, male and female created he them, and blessed them. We've been blessed in so many ways in our lives, haven't we? We've been blessed by being a part of the blessings that others bestow so generously and freely. Some have blessed us with the freedom that we didn't have to shed our blood to have provided for us. It was given because of those who were willing to lay down their lives on our behalf. And we've been blessed with the joy of fellowship with so many good friends and loved ones. And that ought to make us appreciative. But the greatest blessings are those that God has given to us. And when He gives blessings to an individual, He expects that we will return the kindness. In Genesis, the 12th chapter, He blessed Abraham, and He said to him, I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, says the King James translation. Some of the translations, like the American Standard Version, say, and be thou a blessing. In other words, I've blessed you, now you become a blessing to others. And it ought to be our desire to become that channel of blessing that would reach out for others and cause them to have the benefits that we share with others. And you show that so freely in the fellowship that you have one with another here in this congregation. And what a beautiful thing it is to have that kind of fellowship together. And it is a result of both of our desires that we have of walking in the Lord and in the light of His Word. As we find in 1 John, the first chapter, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, keeps on cleansing us from all sin. Here's God loving us so that He gives us fellowship. And what a privilege it is to have friends that have thoughts similar to ours, who have the same love, the same allegiance, the same desire, the same sacrifice that we ourselves show. And that's all because of a love that reflects what God has done for us. After He's given to us, He wants us to share with others. You remember how that Jesus said in Luke 6 and verse 36, give and it shall be given unto you. In other words, if you give to others, you will receive a return. You'll be made better. You'll have more love that will be given. Give and it shall be given unto you. And then He describes the measure of the return that will be yours. Give and it shall be given unto you good measure. Now, I don't know about you, but when I think of good measure, I think about a return that I would expect off of an investment. I don't know whether you have any interest in the stock market. I have very little because when I invested in it, I lost my shirt for a number of years, and it didn't help me any. I recall one time I saw my secretary drive up in a brand new automobile, and I said, Ms. Brinson, where did you get that new automobile? I knew she didn't get it by being a church secretary, and so I asked her about it, and she said, I sold what amounted to only one of my original shares of stock in university computing. I said, tell me something to invest in. She said, oh no, find you a good investment clerk or someone at the stock market and find out what their record is and let them tell you. Well, she wouldn't tell me what to do. But I went to her husband. I thought, he'll probably tell me. But he said, no, I don't want to tell you any kind of investment. I said, well, what have you invested in? And he said, well, I invest in a number of things, but I only do it at the bidding of a good investment director of my thoughts. And I said, well, what are you planning to invest in? And he said, well, I don't know. He didn't want to tell me. He said, I think it'd be better for you to find someone who's not like I am, simply an individual who's in construction. And I said, well, I'd like to know. I said, I have some money that is going to come from an insurance that I took out when my little children were born. And now they're about 18, and it's going to pay off. And so I'd like to invest it in something. Well, he said, I'll give you the name of a man to call. And he gave me the man, the name of a man to call, and I called, and he told me about a stock that had the word Bighorn in it. If I had thought what happened at Little Bighorn to General Custer, I never would have invested in that, because I lost all 500 shares over time. It kept watering down, and finally I ended up with 41 shares of stock after about 41 years of investing. And I thought, nobody else will want that, so I had just sat on it and left it in there. And finally, a company bought that, and I noticed in the paper this morning that though it had been about three or four years ago worth 10 cents a share, which meant I had $4.10 worth of stock, it started going up in price when that company bought it. And this morning, those 41 shares were worth over $1,600 because they're $41.50 a share. And yet, if the Lord lets me live for about 60 or 70 more years, I'll make back my original investment. But when you invest with God, you always get a return that's proper. Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure. And he describes what a good measure is. Pressed down. I always, when I read this passage, think of my neighbor. J.R. Dobbs was his name. He had a grist mill. That's where they make the meal for cornbread. It's cornmeal. And he had what he called custom grinding. Farmers would bring in a bushel of corn, and he would grind it for one dip of a little half-peck container. And he would take out that much of their grain, which they wouldn't miss, and then he would give them the rest of it back free. But he was always very careful about the way he did it. I never saw him do what this passage says that God says he will do when he gives back to you. He says, good measure, pressed down. Brother Dobbs never would do that. He always just scooped, and that was all, except he took his finger and hand, and it went up like mine does. Some people's hands won't do that, but mine does, and he just raked it out, which just dipped into the container a little bit. But there was another way of making it hold even more than pressing it down, and that would be to shake the corn together. And then, if you really wanted to be able to have a big amount, you ran it over. And that's what God says he does in this passage that Jesus gives in Luke 6 and verse 38. Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over shall men give into your bosom. For with what measure you meet, that is, the measure that you give to others, it shall be measured to you again. And God is so gracious to us in his love that his love abounds in our hearts. And we ought to recognize that. If you haven't had time lately to read from the fifth chapter of the book of Romans, I hope you will go home tonight and in the quietness of your own meditation, that you'll read what the Apostle Paul says about God's love for us here in the opening verses of Romans chapter 5. He begins by talking about how God has justified us, how He has forgiven us of our transgressions and made us just before Him. He says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, here's that good measure pressed down, shaken together, and running over that God has given to us. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations, also knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. For, now he's going to introduce some reasons about the love of God and how he showed that love to us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. When we had no strength of our own, we were doomed and lost, and yet God loved us so much that Romans 5 and verse 6 says, Christ came and died not for the good people. He wasn't interested in making up a professional team of religious individuals, but rather, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly, for those who had no interest in God whatsoever. That's the love of God that was shed abroad in our hearts that's spoken of in verse 5. And then he says, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die. It would be difficult to find an individual who would be willing to lay down his life for a righteous individual. But that ought to be appealing to think that this person deserves, because he's righteous, someone to show love toward him. But God doesn't do just that. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died for you. He died for me. And he would have gladly as died for us as if we were the only people in all the world that needed that death. That's his love. It's the love of God that's shed abroad in our hearts in that Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. When we didn't deserve it, when we were rebellious, and when we were turning our face away from God, he loved us. While we were yet sinners, he died for us. Much more, being then justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, not as friends, not a good man or a righteous man, but we were his enemy. When we were enemies, we were reconciled. That word means re in the front of it, again, and conciliate means to make friends. And hence the term means he made us friends again with him when we were enemies, because he loved us. And he did so by the death of his son. Now he said, if God has already done this for us when we didn't deserve it, when we were his enemy, when we were without any kind of strength or hope, and while we were yet sinners, and when we were ungodly, he loved us, and he was willing to let Jesus die upon the cross for us. Now, with that kind of love, much more being made friends again, we shall be saved by his life, because he gave his life's blood for us. We'll be saved. I don't see how anyone can read that without doing exactly what Peter has said in our text. It causes one to behold the manner of love that the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. It's not that we deserved this. In fact, in Titus, the third chapter, in verse 4 and 5, the Apostle Paul said, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. And this was shed upon us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And thus, John says, if you stop and look at that love, it'll demand a response. As John said, we love him because he first loved us. He first loved us when we didn't deserve it. And now, that kind of love has caused us to be children of God. And beholding that love like that causes one to necessarily go to the cross and see the extent of that love in the price that Jesus paid for our redemption, dying between two thieves, being reviled and cursed and spat upon. And yet, he never called for that legion of angels that could have delivered him because of his love for us. And so we look in this passage and we not only see that manifestation of the greatest love that's ever been given, that is described in Ephesians, the second chapter, in the third verse, as his great love wherewith he loved us. His great love wherewith he loved us. Even when we were dead in sin, hath quickened us together with Christ, made us alive in Christ, so that we could sit together in those heavenly places and enjoy the blessings of eternity with God. And so this passage begins by saying, look at that great love that God has. And then in the next place, he wants us to see not only the great love, but to appreciate that marvelous family that God has provided for us. I came from a family of 8 children. I'm number 7 of the 8. And whenever I think of a large family, I think of my own family. I think it's been such a blessing to be a part of a family like that. Now, not all families are like that today. My wife and I have 2 children, And they've been such a blessing to our lives in the joy and happiness and love that they've given to us all their years. And it's wonderful. But whatever your family is, it's not anything as sweet and wonderful as is the family of God. It may reflect that kind of love, but God, as our Father, has provided us with such wonderful love in His family that we have to look upon it as a marvelous family. And He wants us to pause and think about it. We have been called the children of God. We belong to God's family, not by joining it. There are a lot of people today talk about joining the church of your choice and such terms like that. But you can't join the family. I've been a member of our family for, and March the 16th next week will be, for 58 years. And I've never attended a meeting of the family that said we'd like for you to, did I say 58? I meant 78 years. I'm sorry. For 78 years. And I've never been asked to join that family. Well, I would feel insulted if they said we're going to have a family meeting and ask you to join it. I was born into that family. And as we studied last evening, the only way that you can be in the family of God is to be born into that family by the new birth that is described in John the 3rd chapter and verse 1 through 8. And if we ever are a part of the family of God, it'll not be by joining it. It'll be by the new birth. So Peter describes it as he writes to the people in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23 to 25. And he says, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. He had just said previous to that, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto the unfeigned love of the brethren. In other words, he said, you became a part of this family through a new birth. A birth of water and the Spirit, as it's described in John 3 and verse 5. That birth of water and the Spirit is a reference to the Holy Spirit's purpose in making us a child by the seed that God uses, by which we're born again. And so Peter, looking back upon what happened to the Jews to whom he's writing, says, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth. Where did that start? Back in Acts the 2nd chapter, when those people heard the gospel, they purified or cleansed their souls by obeying the truth. Well, what did that require? It required them to realize that Jesus Christ is the risen Lord. And they made that very important decision to believe that, because Peter had gone to prophecy and the fulfillment of it and shown that Jesus Christ came to be their Redeemer, and yet they crucified Him. And when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts, says Acts 2 and verse 36. And they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all them that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received the word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Notice that they heard the gospel and they believed it. And they were commanded to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ unto the remission of sins. That's how they were born of water and the Spirit. Because this message had been preached by the apostles, including Peter, who were preaching, if you go back to Acts 2 and verse 1 to 4, they were preaching as the Spirit gave them utterance. So the Holy Spirit's part was to provide the message. And that was the seed by which they would be born again. And so Peter, looking back on it, says, You've purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto the unfeigned love of the brethren. And so he urges them to realize that they ought to love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again. He uses the same term, being born again, that Jesus used in John 3 to Nicodemus. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, that is, it wasn't a fleshly birth, but rather it was by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. That's why Luke says that those who heard the word were pricked in their heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? And then Peter tells them what to do. And with many other words, he did testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. But they responded. They gladly received the word. When they received that seed, the word of God, into their heart, they were baptized. And they became children of God by a faith that led them to be baptized into Jesus Christ. And that made them members of God's family. And from that day forward, we read that they were praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. That is, when anyone else did what God had said to do to be saved, the Lord added them to the church as they were born again by that incorruptible seed. What a beautiful picture of what God does in making us a part of His family. And so He wants us to know about that marvelous family, that we should be called the children of God. The children of God are referred to by the Apostle Paul in Galatians, the 3rd chapter, when he says, For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Now the ye refers to the Galatians. And they had become children of God by their faith in Christ Jesus. To introduce this reason, that's what the Greek word for, meaning for in our language, from the Greek term gar, which means to introduce a reason. You're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For, to introduce this reason as to why. For as many of you as have been baptized into Jesus Christ have put on Christ. There, in Christ, is neither Jew nor Greek. There, in Christ, is neither male nor female. There, in Christ, is neither bond nor free. For ye are all one. Where? In Christ. And then he said, and if you be Christ's, if you belong to him, you're in him, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now, every positive statement has a negative meaning as well as its positive affirmation. So let's look at the negative of this. For you're not the child of God without faith, for you're out of Christ. And if you don't belong to Christ, then you need to realize other things. You don't belong to Christ because you have not been baptized into Jesus Christ, and you have not put on Christ. And out of Christ there is Jew and Greek, there is bond and free, there is male and female, because you're not all united out of Christ. And if you're not in Christ, you're not Abraham's seed, and you're not heirs according to the promise. That's the affirmation on the one hand and the negative of it on the other. And dear friends, God wants you to see that you don't have to stay out of Christ. But he does want you to understand that salvation is found only in Christ. In Acts 4 and verse 12, Peter said, neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You can be a child of God in Christ. If you will look at the marvelous love that God has had, surely that love will constrain you to respond out of love and come to obey Him and be His child. And if you do so, God will add you to the marvelous royal family that has an inheritance that Peter describes as incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith, ready to be revealed at the last time. And now, John says, remember, the blessings have already started in this life. Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. That's the majestic future of those who accept God's love and become His children now. It does not yet appear what we shall be, John says here. That is, there is no human appearance that will describe the majestic association that we have with God and Jesus in our new life after this life is over. It doth not yet appear what we shall be. But despite the fact that we don't know what that heavenly body that'll never have pain or sorrow, that'll not know sickness nor dying, in that land where there are no funeral homes, no hospitals, where everything is bliss and joy and peace forever and forever, and where we live with Him forever, as we read in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41 to 46, they shall go away into everlasting punishment, talking about the wicked, but the righteous into life eternal. Eternal life. It's hard for us to begin to think in those terms because John says we've never seen anything like it. It doesn't yet appear what we shall be. But we know We know because of whom we know. Not what we know, but whom we know. As Paul said, I know whom I have believed. A lot of people can tell you what they believe. But what about Christ? Do you believe in Him? I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. And so John says, while it doesn't yet appear, we have the certainty of the fact just as strongly implanted indelibly upon our souls as if it were already existing. We know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him not as He was, but we shall see Him as He is. And not only will we see Him as He is, but we'll be like Him eternally. And God says that He wants us to know that when He shall appear, we'll have these blessings forevermore. And therefore, He says, everyone that hath this hope in Him. Hope is a wonderful blessing that we're going to be talking about the next two mornings at the noon hour. It is such a powerful thing to have hope. How tragic it is that many people live a hopeless life, so much so that they hate life and despise it. Fulfills that hope with everlasting life. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself. He keeps on purifying his life as the Lord wants him to do, not only by His goodness, but also by the forgiveness that God provides in keeping on cleansing us while we walk in the light, as He is in the light. And everyone that hath this hope in Him keeps on purifying himself. He doesn't give up, fall by the wayside, and decide that it's not worth it. He knows that it's worth it. And thus, he lives a faithful, consecrated life, knowing that the Lord will forgive him along the way and keep cleansing him. As he walks in the light, as he is in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ keeps on cleansing from all sin. 1 John 1 and verse 7 to 9. And it makes us as pure, even as Jesus is pure. It's not just an attempt to get rid of the worst stains of sin in our life, but it's to keep us pure. And surely, that kind of love, majestic love that it is, making us a member of a marvelous family with an eternal future like this, is worth everything. That's the gospel in a nutshell. And I hope tonight that you will want to respond to God's love that extends to you in becoming His child. Or if you've wandered away from Him, that you'll come back. And that you will, if you've never obeyed the gospel, be born again by coming into Christ in Christ's own specified way of being baptized for the remission of your sins. It's Jesus Himself who said in Mark 16 and 16, He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He wants you in that number. He doesn't want anybody to be lost. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It includes you tonight in this invitation. So won't you consider the position that you occupy outside of Christ and decide to exchange it for that purity of life and heart of entering into His family by the new birth and allowing Him to bless you here in this life and in the world to come to give you eternal life. While together we stand and sing, we urge you to come. Amen.